hope we'll learn a lot from Romans 6. Let's turn there now. I try to include something in the bulletin that will be meaningful concerning the passage we're studying. I encourage you to read the words from Charles Hodge, who was a fine instructor at Princeton Seminary back in the 1800s. His commentary is so good that it's still read today. And he shows the connection between justification and sanctification, these two aspects of the gospel that we are looking at. Of course, the gospel of Christ primarily has to do with justification, our right standing before God, based not on our merits, because we have nothing but demerits, but the merits of Christ. But he shows that these two truths are interrelated. God never justifies anyone without then going to work to bring about sanctification in our lives. Now, last week I gave you a basic definition of sanctification, and though we don't have it in the bulletin this week, I'd like to just read it to you again. Question 35 from the Shorter Catechism. Question 35 is, what is sanctification? The answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. There is a need to be renewed in the image of God because of the fall. That image has largely been shattered, but God is not content to leave his people in that fallen image, and he is at work, and we are to be at work with him to die unto sin, that sin would have less control over our lives, that we'd live unto righteousness. And we want to see that there really is a victory over sin in Christ and in the cross. We'll be getting more into the involvement of the Holy Spirit in all of this as we go on. Here's what we've looked at so far, Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Would God have his people continue in sin because the more we sin, the more he can bestow grace upon us? And the answer is clear from Paul, by no means. Or as Phillips said in his paraphrase, what a terrible thought. I read one person that put it this way, what a ghastly thought that God's people would continue in sin simply that God's grace may abound. Pointed out that Paul is not teaching, the Bible does not teach that Christians are perfect, that we never sin, but the fact is we cannot continue in a unabated, sinful, habitual way of living our lives that way. And the answer is given here as to why not, when he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? We dealt with this last week, and we're still dealing with it today, what it means to have died to sin. Two things here we want to keep in mind. A real change has occurred in the life of a believer. We have entered into a new realm of existence, a new sphere of existence, of spiritual life that we find in Jesus Christ. And what it means to have died to sin is that we are no longer slaves of sin. The context of the passage that we're in shows us that this is true when it speaks of the fact that sin shall no longer reign in our lives. And it did. Sin did reign in our lives when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we walked according to the course of this world, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians 11. But that has changed. And this language we find in the text, sin shall no longer have dominion over us. again, this is not teaching that Christians have reached perfection, that we're totally free from sin, but the dominion of sin has been broken. And a key thing, what we need to do is to believe this. Really believe that it is true. Really believe that we can resist the temptations and the lusts of this world. And we're not going to get nearly as far as I sort of thought we might today. We're going to get only as far as verse 7 today. And we will look, first of all, we want to look at what Paul says here about being baptized into Christ Jesus. So let me read verses 3 and 4. Paul says in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We've been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into His death. We're going to look at that today. And baptized also into His resurrection. Really, we're going to get to that much more next week. But you know, as I think about what Paul writes here to the church at Rome, where he says, "Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus?" It seems to me that he says that to them as if he thinks they do understand this. They understand this matter of baptism into Christ Jesus. And I think today we don't. We somehow have lost an understanding of what is being communicated here, particularly by the use of this word baptism or this idea of being baptized into Christ. Many of us as Baptists might think, well, here we have a pretty good verse for supporting immersion as the mode for baptism. And I have to say myself that there certainly seems to rather lean that way, although I think there are other ways a person could practice baptism as well. But I want to say this. I don't think that's the primary point of the word baptism in this passage. Frankly, don't really think that Paul is particularly teaching on water baptism at this point. Some people say, no, what he's preaching on here is spirit baptism. Because remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 that we were all baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Well, I think that the word that most will help us to understand the point here is identification. Baptism is an identification. And we need to understand here, a very important change has occurred in our identification. We are no longer, if I could put it this way, I think I can, we are no longer to be identified with Adam. We are now identified with Christ. Now, that should take us back to chapter 5 and that teaching that we looked at. We spent some time with it because I think it's so important. It's also kind of hard to understand. But that teaching that we found in chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, remember we talked about Adam and Christ, who are two heads of races, representative heads of races. Adam is the representative head of the entire fallen human race. Remember, we studied the fact that Paul is teaching that when Adam fell, he brought condemnation upon himself and all who would issue from him. He also brought a sin nature into our being. We all are descendants of Adam and Eve. We all have a sinful bent to our lives, a sinful disposition that we receive from Him. If you are in Adam, you get condemnation and death. But if you are in Christ, you have justification and life. And we are to see that we are now not identified with Adam, we are identified with Christ and the benefits that come from Him. And that is to be baptized into Christ. Now, fortunately, we have another passage we can look at that I think is going to make this clearer to us. Let's turn to another book of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we have another mention of being baptized into somebody. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's the Jews, it's Israel being baptized into Moses. I'm glad we have this passage. I'm glad Paul taught on this because it kind of opens up, I think, a little better our understanding here. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to know, brothers, I think that's kind of interesting right there. Paul says, I want you to know, in Romans we just read, do you not know? I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Let's stop right there. That's what we need to deal with here. A people who are spoken of as being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Does this kind of ring a bell about an incident in the lives of these people in the book of Exodus in chapter 14 where Moses has led the people out of Egypt and have come to the Red Sea? That's the sea that's mentioned here. It's the mention of the cloud. What happened at that time? You remember that Israel in the wilderness wanderings was led by a cloud by day, by a pillar of fire by night. This is how they knew when they were going to move and break camp. If it was daytime, the cloud moved. If it was nighttime, the pillar of fire moved. What happened in Exodus 14 is as they have come out of Egypt and they've come under Moses' leadership, Pharaoh and his army are pursuing them. And they're sort of trapped between the Red Sea and the pursuing army, and the cloud moved to separate between them for a time. And then, of course, you remember how Moses raised his rod and the waters separated. Now, here's the identification those people had. They were identified with Egypt or slavery. If somebody had visited Egypt and said to an Egyptian, who are those people over there that are doing all the work, sweating, toiling, they have miserable lives, who are they? Well, Egyptian would say, well, those are our slaves, they serve us. They were in a state of slavery. That was their identification. But now, as Paul puts it here, they are identified with Moses. Who is Moses? He's the deliverer. He's the shepherd. He's the leader. He will be the mediator. He is the one who will lead us out of slavery and into the promised land. And of course, that's what happened, or the waters were parted, and the one they were identified with, Moses, as their leader and deliverer, brought them through the waters. Let me ask this question. If these people, once they'd come through the Red Sea, had wanted to just turn around and go back to Egypt, could they? No, they couldn't. Because of what happened, remember that Pharaoh and his army pursued them into the Red Sea, and the waters came over them and destroyed them. But at that point, if they turned back, there's no return. You can't get back through the Red Sea. They could only go forward, identified with Moses, their deliverer. Now, let's take that and look at some points from that in what Paul is teaching here. Because you see, the people that he's writing to, and this is true of us too, we were slaves. We were in Egypt. We were in slavery to sin. And that's how we were as identified with Adam, deserving condemnation and death. But now we're no longer identified in that way with slavery to sin and with Adam. We are identified with Jesus Christ. He is our shepherd. He is our deliverer. He is the one who has brought us into a new life. And here's a major point. This is a major point that Paul is making here is we can't go back to sin again. It's like the bridges are burned. We can only go forward now with Christ. And that's really what he's urging them to do. And we'll get more to that next week with this resurrection by which we walk in newness of life. So being baptized into Christ is being identified with him. It's a new identity. And we are able to do this. We are able to go on with him because we've died to sin. Now let's go on to these next few verses here. Verses 5, 6, and 7 really have to do with our identity with Christ in his death and the fact we've died to sin. And again, I want to say, the major thing here is to believe this is true. To believe that what Paul is saying is true of us as believers, as Christians. In verse 5 he says, "For if you have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now that statement kind of goes a little bit beyond where we're going to stop today. But do we believe that? See, we're identified with him. We're united with him in his death. And if that's true, then it has to follow. We're also united with him in his resurrection. We do not separate the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. If you have one, you have the other. Look at verse 6. Here we have to define some terms. Let me read the verse to begin with. "We know that our old self," or more literally, our old man, "was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Notice that phrase right there. No longer enslaved to sin. That's the point of this having died to sin, is we're no longer enslaved to it. But to understand this verse, we need to understand the terms or the phrases that are here. We need to understand what is being referred to by the old self, what is being referred to by the body of sin, and what is being spoken of that this body of sin might be brought to nothing. Those are the three things. We want to try to understand what Paul means by these phrases. So he begins the verse, says, "We know that our old self," or literally our old man, our old anthropos, "was crucified with him," or crucified with Christ. I think all of the fine expositors pretty much agree here as to what Paul means by the old self or the old man. It is our pre-conversion life. Or another way we could put it, it is all that we were in Adam. We're to believe it's ended. It's over. We've been crucified with him. A great change has come in our lives, and we need to understand and believe that this is so. The old life is ended, it is over, it has been crucified with Christ, because we're identified with him. Let's look at another passage in 1 Corinthians that I think is somewhat noteworthy to this. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. This passage here, another passage where Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, indicates a change in people's lives that has occurred. I want to read here in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. fact, these are rather sobering words, really, where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Notice the use of "were" there. It doesn't say "such are some of you," but "such were some of you." "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see the change? See the kind of people who made up the church at Corinth? This is the kind of people who were in that church. I guess we would call these, particularly some of these are very gross sins, also made up of people who, what I suppose we say are less serious sins, but made up of sinners. Then he says, "But such were some of you." Now Paul isn't saying by this that never did any of these people who had committed these sins ever lapse into them again. Never did they ever have a struggle with these again. No, I can imagine some did lapse. Some did struggle. But a break has been made. They are no longer living a continual habitual lifestyle of any of this anymore. You see, because the old man has been crucified with Christ. All we are in Adam, all we were in our pre-conversion life, we need to believe that it is ended. We don't have to live that way anymore. Then let's look at the next phrase, going back to Romans verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that," and here's the next phrase, "the body of sin might be brought to nothing." So what is the body of sin as Paul uses it? Well, it might seem a little surprising, but it's the sin nature. It's the sin nature that he has primarily in view here. Why does he speak it as the body of sin? Probably because the body is the vehicle or vessel through which the sin nature exerts itself. When we sin, how do we do it? Through the body. I mean, when you want to slander somebody or gossip about somebody, what do you use? Your mouth, your tongue, your vocal cords. When you want to take hold of something or steal, I'm not saying you want to do this, I hope, but if somebody steals something or lays hold of something that they shouldn't, what do? They take it with their hand, as it were. Or if you want to go someplace that God forbids, how do you get there? Well, use your feet. And even the mind can be included in this. I think the mind, how can you think evil thoughts? Well, you use your mind, and there's a relationship here between the mind and the body. So that's what he's referring to here. It's this sinful nature which exerts itself through our bodies, but it's that it might be, here's the other phrase now, brought to nothing. What does that mean? There's many, many different translations I've seen in English Bibles here for the Greek word katargeo. They're all actually pretty good. I think the New American Standard, which you have in the pew there, the New King James Bible, says that the body of sin might be done away with. Here's another one I've seen, that it might be made powerless. Or here's one I think is particularly good, that it might be made ineffective. The point, I think all of these are trying to get, they're getting to this point, no longer is the sin nature our master. No longer is it to have dominion over us, you see. Again, Paul is not saying it's destroyed. He's not saying it's annihilated. He's not saying that we don't have a struggle with sin. But we are to know that it is not our master. This is that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So we've died to sin. It is not our master. We're not to be enslaved to it anymore. So those are key phrases in this sixth verse. Let me just mention them again. The old man, the old self, the pre-conversion life, the what we are in Adam, it's ended. Paul would have us realize, believe it's ended, it's crucified with him. The body of sin, that which through which the sin nature exerts itself, the sin nature is made ineffective in that it's no longer our master anymore. It says in verse 7 then, and this is the last verse we'll do, for one who has died has been set free from sin. There it is again. We're set free from sin. I will say this, that your text could suggest that you might translate, for one who has died has been justified from sin. It's very true that the Greek word dikaiō is often translated that way, but contextually it's better to translate it this way, for one who has died has been set free from sin. By the way, I might point this out too. If you want total victory from sin, you'll have to die physically. And that sounds pretty drastic. I'm not suggesting that. But the fact is, and this is a glorious truth, when we leave this earth, when we die, we'll be completely done with sin. There will be no sin where we're going in heaven. We will have reached the final step of sanctification, which we call glorification. Or the ultimate in that will be the resurrection. And there's coming a day when we're so set free from sin, in the sense that sin has no part in our lives anymore. But at this time, we still recognize that we have died to sin. We are not under its dominion. Recognize again that phrase that I find so helpful in so many ways. The already and the not yet of the Christian life, of the kingdom of God, of salvation. We already have the victory, but we don't yet have the full victory. But we will have it someday. Well, this too is a fairly difficult passage. Not maybe as difficult as the passage in Romans 5, but it comes down to this. Do we really understand, do we believe in our hearts that we don't have to sin? That we have the victory in Christ, that we have died to sin. It's not our master anymore. I'm not sure sometimes we really know that we have that victory. I know this occurs when wars are fought. I know this, I've read this happened in World War II, that when the Japanese gave up, when the truces were signed, unconditional surrender, the war was over. When those papers were signed, the war was over. But there were still American soldiers and Japanese soldiers out in the field that didn't know it. They were still fighting. Some were still killed. Even after the war was over, they didn't know the victory had been gained. And it may be that we don't know that the victory has been gained at the cross. And that the victory includes the fact that we're no longer to be dominated by Satan and ruled by sin. So we'll continue on with this next week. And we want to take this a step further then, that not only have we identified with Christ in His death, we're identified with Christ in His resurrection, we're to live a newness of life, and we do want to look at this, that in fact, if you are freed from sin, it's in order that you can become a slave of God. That's a good thing. That's a beneficial thing. That produces fruits that we should think are desirable. So read ahead, and if you're really anxious to see the outworking of this, how people who have died to sin and are lived to God, alive to God, live, then jump ahead to chapters 12, 13, and 14, and you'll see the outworking of this, the practicality of all of this. Father, we thank you for these great truths. I'm afraid we wouldn't know these things if Paul hadn't taught them in this wonderful epistle. But we have them before us. Help us to really believe that it is true that our master isn't sin any longer. We're in a new kingdom, a new sphere of existence. We have a new identity. We're not identified with Adam. We're identified with Christ. And may we go forth, Father, and thank you and rejoice in you for the work of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.